We want to read the Word of God this morning from the Acts of the Apostles. And we're going to read, first of all, in chapter 18, and then go down to the commencement of chapter 19. So the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. We want just to read a few verses, beginning at verse 18 of this particular chapter, and then moving on down to the next chapter. You'll notice that the theme, or the line of thread that runs through these verses that we want to read, is details given to us about the church at Ephesus. And that's really what we're wanting to pick up on in this scripture reading. So the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, and we'll read from verse 18. And Paul after this tarried yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. And he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And then down to chapter 19, and we'll read here from verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went on to the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, please, you can keep your finger in Acts chapter 19. We'll be going back there as well. But if you'd go to Revelation chapter 2, I just want to take a moment and read the opening 7 verses of this chapter. It is the record of the message that was sent by the Lord to one of the 7 churches in Asia Minor, to Ephesus. And then we will highlight what it is we particularly want to pick up on this morning. Revelation chapter 2 verse 1 says, Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne in his patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove that candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Amen, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. If you go back there to verse 5 of this second chapter of Revelation, I want to pick up this morning on that little phrase, "Do the first works." Do the first works. The whole verse reads, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And what I want us to consider this morning is pleasing God by doing our first works. The message that Christ, the head of the church, had to present to the believers in Ephesus called upon them to do three things. You'll notice there in verse 5 of Revelation 2, they were to remember from whence they had fallen. They were then, secondly, to repent of having forsaken that first love, and then they were to recommence doing their first works. So there are those three things. Remember, repent, recommence, is what the Lord is saying to them. This church at Ephesus was a faithful church when these words were spoken to it. Their good works and their labour is praised, along with their patience. They are sound in doctrine. They exercise discipline in the church, which, by the way, is one of the marks of a true New Testament church, along with the faithful preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments. Discipline is the third element of what constitutes a true church. Their steadfastness among them in these words. They're faithful and diligent in serving the Lord. They've carried the burden, it tells us, of the work of God. Their patience and labour is even referred to a second time when you contrast verses 2 and 3. They have not fainted when carrying that burden of the work of God. They hate false teaching. They have resisted the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord has specifically said to hate. There is much that is highly commendable about this church at Ephesus. And yet, as we know, the Lord says, "I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love." Although orthodox, they had left their first love. They were not characterized by the same zeal and by the same fervency of spirit as when they were first converted under the preaching of Paul. And in the light of that fact, the Lord issues these three exhortations to them. Remember, repent, and recommence. And it is that third one that we are wanting to pick up on this morning. This exhortation to recommence. What is their first works? If the Lord is here exhorting them to go back and recommence them, well, we would do well to ask our question, what were they? What was it that the Lord had in mind when he spoke these words to them? Can we in any way discern that in the New Testament, either by looking at this church themselves in those verses that we read in Ephesus, or maybe more generally, just looking at new believers, new converts in the New Testament and finding out what marks the first works of a new convert? Well, I believe there are a number of matters that we can highlight and find in the Word of God, particularly with relation to the church at Ephesus. We're not going to deal exclusively with them, but in the main we will, looking at this particular church and what the first works are. And I want to do it under the heading of pleasing God by doing our first works. You see, why would the Lord encourage this church to do this unless it pleased him? And we'll come, if we get as far as that this morning, we will notice that. The first thing I do want you to consider here about pleasing God by doing our first works is that there is highlighted here the change that conversion brings. By telling them to go back to their first works, he's taking them back to a point in time. He's taking them back to their conversion. to when they first came to know the Lord. And he's highlighting the fact, the things that you begun to do then, he says, I want you to go back and start to do them all over again. And that surely emphasizes the truth that there is a change that comes over a person when they are converted. To do our first works implies a new beginning. It implies a change of way. And in regard to these believers at Ephesus, there certainly was a remarkable change that had come over them when they were converted. A glorious change. And we have read about it, and we're going to go back to consider it in a moment or two there in Ephesians chapter 19. A great change came over. A new start was made in their lives. And the Lord says, I want you to remember that, because that's what one of the exhortations here. Remember. Remember, he says. Remember what it was like. Remember what you were doing. And go back and recommence those first works. Paul had first preached the gospel to the people in Ephesus on the homeward leg of his second missionary journey. If you go back there to where we commenced reading in Acts chapter 18, and those few verses, 18 down to 21, that we read, it's just a little snippet of Paul's second missionary journey. He's on the homeward leg. Paul, he did it on the third missionary journey as well. When he left Antioch, he didn't travel by sea initially. He went up overland into modern-day Turkey, right through that lower region of modern-day Turkey, right over to the western side on his first missionary journey. That's as far as he went. It was only on the second missionary journey that then he went over into Europe and then came home by sea. And it is this homeward leg of the second missionary journey, when he was travelling by boat on the sea, that he lands at Ephesus. It was a port. And he preaches the gospel there. And as a result of that very brief stopover, we find that the nucleus of a New Testament church was formed. When he comes back on the third missionary journey, sometime later, we discover there's only 12 believers in the church. That's highlighted by looking at chapter 19 and verses 6 and 7, where it says, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So there was only 12 men. There might have been women in the church, whether that word men is taken just as a generic term referring to human beings, we might, or people we might use the term today, or whether it's specifically dealing with males. Not exactly sure. But there's only 12 men, if we just take it like that, in the church. So it's only a small handful of individuals. But that church was formed during his second missionary journey, when he made a very brief stopover in Ephesus. However, he returned here. He promised them that he would come back, and he did so. And he spent a considerable length of time among them on his third missionary journey. You read there in verse 9 about a time length. It talks about 3 months. Verse 8 it is. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. So he spends 3 months there, and then in verse 10 he talks about continuing for the space of 2 years among them. Paul really became their minister for that period of time. And that church was unique, because you don't read of him doing that with any other churches in the New Testament. That he would stay in one area for over 2 years. First of all, 3 months, and then a further 2 years after that. That church at Ephesus was very unique in having Paul act as their minister for that period of time. And as a result of Paul ministering there, a great change came upon this people. Others were converted and brought to Christ. If you go down the chapter a little bit, you have that occasion of the burning of the books that are mentioned in verse 18 onwards. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So there was this great book burning ceremony when men and women were turning on their past. They were forsaking what they had engaged in up until that point in time when they were converted. They were signaling, this is a new start. We are going to live in a new way. We're going to put away the old sins and the old practices and the old habits, and we're going to live in a new way. And there was this great change that came over the church, or the converts that were brought to Christ in Ephesus. And that is referred to in this exhortation by the Lord to go back and recommence your first works. The Lord is referring to this change. And we know that that is what conversion brings. It brings a change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's a change for the better. It's a new life, new conduct, new way of living when somebody is brought to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Righteousness exalts a person just as it exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to an individual just as it is a reproach to a nation. And here's a people that have turned to the Lord and they have embraced righteousness. And the Lord says, I want you to go back to them. I want you to go back to those days. So he's highlighting that there is a change in conversion. And that's important to remember. Because sadly today, in our times, there is much that passes for conversion, but there's no change. It's not really conversion, because the very word conversion denotes a change. If you convert something, you're changing it. And sadly, there is much that passes for professions of faith and professions of following Christ today. And there's no change. There's no altering of a person's life and the way that they have lived up until that point in time. You would be pushed to discern any visible change in the person. That's not what it was in the New Testament. There was a change that came over these people. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want us to dwell a little longer on, and that is the nature of these first works. What exactly are they? Because if we want to be those that are pleasing God by doing our first work, well, the natural question to ask is, well, what exactly are they? How will we ever know we're pleasing God unless we can mark them out and say these are the things that are found in this New Testament church or in new converts in the New Testament, and here are things that ought to be seen in our lives? Well, let me mention a few to you. It's not exhaustive by any means. I'm sure we could highlight others, but I trust that they're certainly the main ones and that the Lord will bless them to us. First of all, I would point out to you that this church was a church infilled with the Holy Spirit. If you go back to Acts chapter 19, those verses that we read about Paul coming to them the second time, and he asked them that question in verse 2, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And the conversation goes on. We're not going to read all over the verses, but the conclusion of it is in verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now we know that the speaking of tongues and the prophesying have ceased, so we're setting that aside. That's taken for granted. We hold the position of the cessation of those New Testament gifts with the completion of the canon of Scripture. So that's not something that we're going to be pursuing in our lives, where we've got a complete Bible. But what I want us to dwell upon is the infilling of the Holy Ghost. For that is something that every New Testament believer is to seek. The Holy Ghost indwells us in conversion. We would not be converted otherwise. No man, woman or child is converted except by the mighty power of the Holy Ghost coming upon them. And the Holy Ghost indwelling that person and regenerating that person and making them alive in Christ. That's what happens in conversion. The Holy Ghost indwells us. But then the New Testament talks about the Holy Ghost infilling us. That's different. That's something that continues on the rest of our lives. The Holy Ghost coming in and indwelling us is really an act of that very moment when the Holy Ghost comes in and begins to work within us. But then the Christian needs to be infilled with the Holy Ghost. And that's found here among this people. They have been converted, these individuals that are spoken of, for a period of time. The Holy Ghost has been indwelling them. They wouldn't be converted otherwise. They wouldn't be saved otherwise, except the Holy Ghost had come in and indwelt them. But now Paul is speaking to them about the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And you know that over there in writing to this very church, later on, Paul exhorts them in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the sense of the verb there is, keep on being filled with the Spirit. He's not referring to something that's a one-off, that second blessing type of thing, to use the language of today. That's not what we're talking about. The New Testament talks about an infilling that is continuous. It's something the believer must continually look for in their lives. And I would ask you this morning, Christian, do you seek the Lord to infill you day by day? Do you pray for that? You know, is there a habit in your life of getting down before God and saying, Lord, I need the infilling of the Holy Ghost. I cannot go out to live in the world today and serve you in this world. I cannot do anything for you except I have the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Do we pray like that? We need to. And if we don't, we're doing a disservice to the Lord and a dishonor to the Holy Ghost and to our own lives. We'll lose out. We need the infilling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we need to pray for it, Christian. We need to pray for it. We need to follow that command where it is given to us to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Can I take you further back in the Acts of the Apostles just a moment to show you this idea that this is something that the New Testament church needs continually. If you go back to Acts chapter 4 and to verse 31. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness." Now what I want you to notice here is that the individuals spoken of in this verse who are filled with the Holy Ghost were the exact same people who were filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. It's talking about Peter and John. If you go back to example verse 19, it's talking about the company of the New Testament church. Verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company. It's talking about the early church. It's talking about the apostles. It's talking about those believers that were there in the day of Pentecost and were also praying that God would send the gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit upon them. And on the day of Pentecost, it came down upon them. But here, sometime later, they're praying for the very same thing. And once again, they know the Holy Spirit coming down upon them and they are infilled with the Holy Ghost. And what I'm seeking to highlight there, it's not something that's a one-off. Second blessing type of thing. That's not what the New Testament teaches regarding the infilling of the Holy Ghost. It is something that the individual Christian and the Church of Christ generally needs to seek continually, and they are to experience it continually, the infilling of the Holy Ghost. What exactly is that? Well, there's no better way to find out these things than to observe what God has said in His Word. If you went around Christians asking them what does it mean to be infilled with the Holy Ghost, you'll get 1,001 answers, as we very well know. But what does the Word of God say? Well, if you're in Acts 4, turn over 2 chapters to Acts chapter 6. I just want you to contrast 2 statements that are made about Stephen here in verse 5 and verse 8. And you'll see what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, it's dealing with these choice of deacons to oversee the distribution to the widows. Verse 5, "And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." So there's 2 things that he's characterized by. Full of faith, and he's full of the Holy Ghost. Now go down to verse 8, and I want you to notice what is substituted for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Talking again about Stephen, it says, "Stephen, full of faith and power." Full of faith and power. So you can equate the infilling of the Holy Spirit with power. You see, the infilling of the Holy Spirit is not marked by speaking in tongues like charismatics claim. That is not the mark of being infilled with the Holy Spirit. That's a lie. That's what it is. Because it's contrary to what the Bible teaches. It is not of God to argue that point in view. And sadly, there are those that do. And they'll come along and tell a young Christian, if you're not speaking in tongues, you're not filled with the Spirit. You're out of the will of God and you're not right with God. And you must have this speaking in tongues if you're going to be filled with the Spirit. Nonsense. That is not what is taught in the New Testament. Because there's many people in the New Testament never spoke in tongues. What the infilling of the Holy Spirit is a fullness of power. If we want to go back to the Savior and His disciples just immediately prior to His ascension, when He said, "After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me." The words that are spoken in Luke, He says, "Ye shall be endued with power." And again, there it is, this equating of the infilling of the Holy Ghost with a fullness of power to live for the Lord and to witness for the Lord. That's what the infilling of the Holy Ghost is, Christian. And that's why we need it every day of our lives. Because when we go out into the world tomorrow and the rest of this week to work or whatever it is you're doing in the course of your week, you cannot live for the Lord. I cannot live for the Lord unless we have got the fullness of power. We need the Holy Ghost to witness for the Lord, to stand for Him. It must be the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Was that what this church at Ephesus lost? Was that what Paul detected in them when Paul wrote Ephesians 5 and 18 to them? "Be not drunk with wine where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Had Paul even detected that among them, that there was a losing of power in their lives as individuals? And then jump forward to the days of John and to this message that the Lord sends to the church at Ephesus, "Do thy first works." Had they lost out on the infilling of the Holy Ghost? It's certainly one of the first works that are marked down in this church. Let's move on to take something more generally. Following on from that, but prayer. Prayer is a first work. If we concentrate on Paul himself this time, that man who was used of God in the formation of so many of the congregations of the New Testament church, and in Ephesus in particular, one of the first works that are recorded in the life of Paul as a new convert was that he prayed. Acts chapter 9 and verse 11 gives us that detail about his conversion and how he went on into Damascus, and the Lord spoke to Ananias, and he was commanding Ananias to go and meet with Saul of Tarsus. And in verse 9 it says, the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. This is the Lord's way of marking out to Ananias, Saul of Tarsus is converted. Behold, he prays. That's the mark of a new life, mark of conversion. First works. Ananias was troubled. He thought it was a ruse to entrap believers, that Saul was only pretending that he had been converted to Christ, and it was just another attempt by him to rain down terror and destruction upon the early church. But the Lord assures him, no. It's as if the Lord had looked down upon the whole situation and he had seen Saul praying. Now, that man had prayed many times. He was a strict Pharisee. Remember the parable, I think even based upon a true story, of the publican and the Pharisee going up to the temple and pray. Oh, the Pharisees prayed all right. Saul had said prayers. But now he's praying. Now he's praying. Now he's praying in a fashion that God in heaven knows he's praying. God in heaven is hearing his cry. Up until that point in time, he was just a self-righteous Pharisee praying on his own basis and in his own righteousness. And God never heard it. God never heard it. His prayer never ascended up to God. But now that he has come down to his knees and he's believed on Jesus Christ and he's a converted man, he's praying and God hears him praying. And God says, Ananias, behold, he prayeth. And surely that emphasizes, Christian, to us that prayer is a first work. Prayer is a first work. It's vital for the Christian. Absolutely vital. That hymn that we sang there a moment or two ago, James Montgomery's hymn, one of the verses says, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. The Christian's vital breath. It's like spiritual breathing. That's how important praying is. And I would hasten to add that praying is the litmus test of our spiritual state. If we want to examine ourselves today before God, all we have to do is ask ourselves, what state is my prayer life in? What state is my prayer life in? Because I'll tell you, Christian, that'll tell you how you and I are with God at this very moment. That'll tell us whether we need to go back and do our first works or not. Do we have a life of prayer, devotional praying, collective praying, that we are going through with God and we meet with God and we commune with God and we fellowship with God in prayer? Because that's the mark of going on with God. It's a Christian's vital breath. That is a first work that must be in the very best of. And maybe today we need to go back and do our first work. Maybe today, in all honesty, Christian, before the Lord, you have to say, my prayer life is not what it once was. There was a time I spent more time in prayer. There was a time when I was far more fervent in prayer. There was a time, maybe, when I never missed a prayer meeting. And today I'm irregular in my attendance at the prayer meeting. Maybe we need to go back and start our first works today and say, this is something that God marks down in his word as a first work. It's something that I need to go back and recommit. Hastening on, for we'll not get this covered if we don't. Something else I want you to notice by way of first works. Going back to Acts chapter 19 and the church at Ephesus, contending for the faith from a separatist position in the faith, the face of much opposition. That's a first work. That's another early feature of the spiritual life of these Ephesian believers. When Paul came to Ephesus the second time on his third missionary journey, he spent the first 3 months, it tells us, disputing in the Jewish synagogue. It tells us there in verse 8 of chapter 19 of Acts that he did it boldly. And the words are disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So here's a forthright contending for the faith. Here's an unashamed standing up for Christ among fellow Jews. There's a first work. Forthrightly owning Christ. And again, we can go back to when we were first converted. And maybe the first people that we told, I got saved last night, or I got saved at the weekend, or whatever. Came to Christ and we witnessed and told others what the Lord had done for us. Are we still as forthright in owning Christ today as we were then? Or do we hide our candle under a bushel? And we're not as open. And we're not as forthright. And we're not declaring that we have come to Christ and we stand with Christ. And that we're willing to bear reproach. Because you can imagine what this was going to do with these Jews that had believed in Ephesus. There's Paul. And Paul was no shrinking violet. Paul wasn't somebody who mealy-mouthed preached the gospel. He did it boldly. He did it forthrightly. He's disputing. He's contending. He's standing up for Christ and persuading these Jews that the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's going to have a bearing upon the people. The reproach that was going to come was going to pass off onto them as well. Because they're standing with Paul. They're worshipping with him on the Lord's Day. And what other times during the week they gather with him. They're associated with him. So whatever reproach Paul is bringing down upon himself is going to be down upon this people. But there they are, willing to stand. That's the first work. They're willing to stand in the face of much opposition. In verse 19 it says, divers, or many, were hardened. These are the Jews. They believe not. They speak evil of that way. So there's contention here. There's debate, and there's a contending going on in this matter. These people are not listening and not accepting what Paul is saying. They're speaking evil of these things. They're even maybe blaspheming Jesus Christ and who he is. And you'll notice there in verse 19, Paul practices separation. Because it says that he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So for a period of 3 months, he went into the synagogue and he preached in the synagogue and he declared the truth, and there was this contending for the faith. There's opposition starting up. They're not going to accept. They're not going to believe. And there came that point in time when Paul says, right, we're separating from you now. We've come and preached. We've come and sought to present the scriptures to you. Now we're separating from you. And not only did he separate himself, he took the disciples with him. And he says, this is what you have to do. You've got to come out from among you. You've got to be separate. So they're practicing separation. Personal separation, ecclesiastical separation. That's a first work. That's a New Testament practice. I know there's Christians today, and to listen to them, you would think that separation was a position that's recently dreamed up by fundamentalists. False teachers must be separated from. That's the New Testament practice. That's a first work. That's a first work. That's a scriptural position. And that's what was happening in the church at Ephesus. Paul was separating them. They were going to stand apart. He went and disputed in the school of Tyrannus. Oh, he contended. He kept on contending, but he did it from a separatist position, standing apart. And Christian, that's where we have to. We have to stand apart. We have to go out into the world and stand apart. We are in the world. You might have to work in the world. You might have to intermingle and interact with those that are not saved. We all have to do that in one form or another. But even all of that, over and above it all, the Christian is still somebody who stands apart. Separation is a first work practiced in the church at Ephesus. Was that slipping in the church at Ephesus when the Lord had to send those words through John to them? Do thy first works. Had they had been faithful, because Revelation 2, the opening verses, tells us that they had tried those that were false teachers and had put them out. But was that slipping? Was there a slackening off on dealing with false teachers? Well, the Lord had some reason to send that message to them, saying, you've got to do your first works. There's a spiritual benefit in all of that. Evil communications corrupt good manners, is the Bible principle. False teaching and false practice like a virus. It spreads. And the only answer to a virus is isolation. You've got to stand apart. And that applies in the physical sense. In fact, it's an illustration of the spiritual truth. And when there's a virus of false teaching and false practicing spreading abroad, the Christian is called upon to stand apart, be separate. Something more I want you to notice here, and that is that there was a fervent and extensive evangelism engaged in. When Paul had established this new congregation, and this had come back the second time on the third missionary journey and became its minister for 2 years, there was carried on a fervent and an extensive program of evangelism. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 10. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So over this 2 year period, this whole region, because Asia is Asia Minor, which was a province within the Roman Empire, which took in the vast part of Western modern-day Turkey. took in all the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor, but it took in other churches, took in Troas and a number of other churches. It was a vast area. If you ever look up an old map or Bible map or even on the internet, you'll find maps that show you Asia Minor. It was a vast area, and yet the Bible says here that over this 2-year period of time, all Asia heard the truth of the God of the gospel. Not only the Jews, but Gentiles, the Greeks. Paul and this church engaged in fervent evangelism. That's a first work, Christian. That's a first work. A love for souls. A love to tell others of Jesus Christ. A desire to spread the gospel. And that all men, whoever they are, without exception, are told. Isn't that what is being highlighted there for us in verse 10? Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks, as the term is there. They heard, all Asia heard of this gospel message. That's a first work. And the Lord says to this church, do your first works. And Christian, we must always be those that have a fervent love for evangelism. We must have a compassion for the lost. There's many an illustration we could highlight about that. Men in the past having a burden for souls, but oh, may God give it to them. May we not get so insular, so parochial, that we just think of ourselves, and there's a whole world out around us here in Newton Abbey, never mind Northern Ireland, never mind Ireland, or the United Kingdom, or across the face of the world. There's countless thousands of souls perishing. We have got a responsibility to tell them. That's the first work. Our time is well gone. There's one other. I'll just leave it with you, and we'll not even get on to our third point this morning. But if you look there at verse 14 of Acts chapter 19, you'll notice that there was a conscious fear of God that magnified the Lord. It deals with the seven sons of Sceva and this band of false professors that came into the church. They're vagabond Jews. The word vagabond means a wanderer. They were going from place to place, and they turn up in Ephesus and they're creating problems in the church. They're trying to bring their exorcism into the church. And the Lord deals with it. Thankfully, in his mercy to this church, the Lord deals with it. Verse 16 talks about the evil spirit leaping on them and overcoming them. And it tells us that they fled out of the house. There's God putting them out of the church. The church met in people's houses. Remember, that's the significance of that statement. They fled out of the house. So God dealt with them that they left the church. But look at what happened at the end of verse 17 as a result of this. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord was magnified. There's something that was a feature of this church at the very beginning. A fear of God that came down upon them. Fear of God that came down upon society. For it says all of Ephesus. We have only briefly covered those. But I trust that we've done it enough at least to give you food for thought. These are our first works, child of God. And we could go on, as I say, to think about them pleasing God. But our time is gone. These are the things that please. May we walk in a way that pleases the Lord and do our first works. And maybe today there's somebody here in this house and that's what you need to do. You need to restart your first work. Maybe this is a message for you this morning. God is speaking to you. You need to restart first work. What about you who are not saved? You haven't even begun there. You need to start out for the very first time. And come to Christ. May the Lord draw you and bring a fear of God and the terrors of the Lord down upon you that you realize I need to get to Christ. I need to come to Him. Let's bow in prayer.